Good morning, everybody. I'm looking at these flyers up here. Please turn off your mobile phone. Please sign up for these retreats, please. Oh, they're yours.
Well, one's not, but I'm going to clear the pulpit for you.
Oh, thank you very much. Are you following the news? I mean, the real news. The bad news. I understand the United States is bankrupt, and the bottom will fall out in October, November, something like that. And nobody knows who's going to win the election, except God, and He hasn't told us. And Daniel says that He always puts the people in power who are. What does he say? He says that generally people are, he puts into high power are lowbrows and outcasts and unworthy. And I think that's probably to get the people in the land to pray and look to God, probably. We last week covered an amazing prayer of Daniel, which he... was a spontaneous prayer when he happened to be reading the book of Jeremiah. I thought we'd go look first today at the book of Jeremiah chapter 25 and find out what it was that moved the prophet Daniel to pray, which essentially was the prayer that released the Jews from their captivity in Babylon. So this prayer is Jeremiah 25. You have your Bible there, and it's about the early life of Jeremiah, who stayed in Jerusalem through the whole captivity. While his countrymen were all being taken away or killed, he stayed there through the whole ordeal. Let's read chapter 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. How do you suppose Jeremiah is keeping this diary, which will be so accurate that it'll turn out to be part of the inspired word of God? It's God backs it up. He didn't have tape recorder. He didn't have any internet connections. He didn't have any typewriter, no Remington typewriter, no nothing. And he's a very busy man. He's out speaking to the people and getting in trouble all the time and attempting to persuade as many people as possible to go to the safety of Babylon. How do you suppose this document came to exist such that we even have a copy of it today? Accurate. How do you suppose? When do you suppose he wrote this down? Well, we can guess, can't you? He could have had a secretary. It would have been a scribe. It's possible. In fact, he does have one or two very loyal friends that he perhaps helped him. But do you think he wrote down something every day? Probably, because there's a lot of detail, a lot of accuracy in here. So he probably wrote a little bit every day. And the writing style in Jerusalem was scrolls, big scrolls. And Jeremiah would be all one scroll. And so Jeremiah would write a little bit every day, probably, that or every 2 days. That makes sense? Can't prove it. Yeah.
Is chisel and stone passe by this time?
No, because I suspect that the Babylonians are still chiseling in clay and stone.
Because parchment and any kind of papyrus or paper is probably very difficult to get a hold of
Get a hold of, yes. And the Egyptians would have been painting on their palaces, and they had papyrus. So they're writing documents down. They love to embellish the temples with stories of how the Pharaoh was the greatest in the world and how he'd conquered all of his enemies. particularly when he hadn't conquered them, would be the time they'd write up his great exploits. But let's say that Jeremiah is writing a little bit every day. And this chapter is late in his career, relatively, because the last part he's got a whole bunch in there at the end, towards the end of his life. This book would not have been available to the public probably until it was all finished, till after he died. If something important like this, you wouldn't leave it laying around where your friends thought it was a guest book and they put their notes in it. That wouldn't do. And it was rare enough that you'd want to protect it from being stolen, damaged, or something like that. So let's see what Jeremiah wrote. He tells us when, not necessarily when he wrote this, but probably. But he says that these are the words Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you. That's how long his career has been going on. He started as a young man. He's been speaking to Jerusalem for 23 years. What kind of response did he get? He got a huge following. It's called the Jeremiah Society. No, he didn't. He got zero response. Death threats. He got mocked and ridiculed. But he's faithful. For I will set my eyes on them, God says, for good, and I will bring them back to the land. So God is telling him, I'm not going to send Israel into captivity forever. I'm going to send them for a specific length of time. I will then build them up and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, then that I am Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. As the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely, thus says the Lord. So I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into... I moved backwards, but it's relative. I'm reading backwards. I will deliver them to trouble from all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them until they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their forefathers. Chapter 24 is continuous with chapter 25. Now, in 25 verse 3, Jeremiah says that he's been doing this for 23 years. He's been preaching 23 years. That's well along in his total career. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, said the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, not listened to them, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and bring him against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take away from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom, the voice of bride, sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It's all spelled out. The Jews haven't left Jerusalem yet, and God has told Jeremiah that the length of their stay is 70 years, Jeremiah writes it down, but we have to wait 70 years until the book of Jeremiah gets published, gets available, right? That interesting? Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also. I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took, Jeremiah, I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them in a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is to this day. Jews first, the punishment, that they're the most responsible, the most accountable, the most chosen people, and that this wine cup is being passed around to all the neighbors in the area who have anything to do with Israel, good or bad. You'd think the Lord could return a little more, just walk in the door. Unless the class upstairs gave him trouble or something. What about all these other nations? If Babylon is the servant of God and he's appointed to do God's will by bringing this chastening on Jerusalem, then why does Babylon get punished in the end after this is over? What they just did what they were told, did they not? And there were other nations that were around there who didn't like the Jews, who were complicit.
I guess the only reason you could give is that they overdid what they were asked to do.
In many cases, they overdid what they were told to do. They took advantage of being without any mercy and being cruel and harsh. The Assyrians were like that also, incredibly cruel. So that's in a war, which God doesn't like war in the first place, but in a war he expects both sides to fight by fair rules of engagement. We have those, I think, today in the Geneva Convention and various doctrines that, quote, civilized powers are supposed to have in mind when they're fighting a battle. And that's the doesn't make war right at all, but God's using it here. So the main target here is to simply move the Jews out of Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem, and keep them out of there for 70 years. And we talked about the number 70. There were a whole bunch of reasons why the Jews could have been excluded from their land, a whole list of them. And God picked one item on his list where they had been disobedient, and that was why he sent them away for 70 years. What was the one item? Microphone. Our microphone boy is not in quite a good shape as he was in the olden days when he had to run down the aisles more frequently.
They were not celebrating the Jubilee for 490 years.
Yes.
Therefore, that's where the 70 comes
yeah,
in.
Yeah, God just pointed out one item, and that is that you're supposed to let the land lie fallow for a whole year every 70 years. Every 7 years. And God says, there's a whole bunch of 7 years, so we're going to lump it together and make it 7 times 7 or 490 years. Is that right? And obviously, so that's the. There were a lot of other things. There's a list of blessings and curses at the end of the writings of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. Long list of consequences for disobeying God's laws and blessings for obedience. Short list of blessings, long list of consequences. Okay, so that's the message. Since it's so potent and with insights, let me read the rest of it if I can find it. Where did I stop? Verse 14. With Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Yeah, see, they get in here too. His servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude, all of the land of Uz, all the kings, all the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buzz, and all that are in the farthest corners. The enemies of Israel include everybody on the earth, just like now. Notice that? Just about people are not in the immediate area, but they're looking for every chance to be nasty to the Jews, like now. Wipe Israel out in one day or one week, and they'll all be gone. That's on the news right now, coming from Persia, from Iran. All the kings of Tyre, of Sidon, the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea. The coastlands or islands generally means the far corners of the world, far away from Jerusalem. That would be us. We're in the coastlands, about 9,000 miles away from Jerusalem, but we're implicated in this. And perhaps you've noticed that in the news as there's talk of nuclear weapons being used in the Middle East right now. Many commentators have noticed that some of the nuclear weapons that are available can be aimed at us real easy. There's all the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, the kings of Elam, and the kings of the Medes, the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, the kings of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the King, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I send among you. Everybody. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly punished, that is, should you be exterminated, you will not be unpunished. I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Notice how what's going on in that little city of Jerusalem with that small nation of Israel has implicated everybody on the whole earth in God's plan of judgment and evaluation. You can't stand off and say, it doesn't affect us, because God's got us in. What, now, verse 32? Three, two, 30. Therefore, prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who dwell tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. We get the universal judgment of all mankind, and it's based on absolute standards of God's law and his person. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth, far north. And on that day, the slain of the Lord will be from one end of the earth even to the other end. They shall not be lamented or gathered, or buried, they shall become refuse on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry, roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel, and the shepherds shall have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. It reads right on. Now, if you just read right on through Jeremiah, you'll notice this language is unequivocal. God has repeated himself over many years, says the same thing, and he gets next to no obedience on any of those occasions. But, of course, we're civilized, and we're much better behaved, right? I'm scared. Oh, no. That's Al-Qaeda, isn't it?
Someone's been taking the microphone off and not tightening it.
Oh.
So I think we're good now.
Well, okay. I'm ready to go. We're all going together at last. It says it in the Bible. What I suggest you do is go home and read more of Jeremiah and see the same themes repeated over again. Sermon after sermon by this wonderful prophet, ignored, unknown, unrecognized, and see the sad downhill course of Israel. Now, as we look at this, where God says he's going to do something, is that all near-term prophecy here, or is there more in there? It doesn't sound like the full-scale violence that the Jews actually went through when they came back from Babylon. So this is lapping over into the end of the age. This hasn't all happened yet, right? You happy with that?
What I was going to say is, even though the nation of Israel didn't take Jeremiah serious, if you read the end, Nebuchadnezzar's captain basically tells Jeremiah, what do you want to do? If they recognize almost like what Jeremiah the prophet, and basically Jeremiah says, I'll just stay in the land. So they understood, which is kind of interesting when I was reading
Jeremiah had a way out. He, the king of Babylon welcomed him to come there and live comfortably with a nice palace and start his little business. And he wanted to stay in Jerusalem, and his own countrymen said, come on down with us to Egypt. We're going to set up a little organization in Egypt. We know where it was. It was out in the Delta. I believe in the last few years the site has been excavated because there's a big pavement stone that dates to that time period. And so Jeremiah went down there and they made took palm fronds and made him a nice little summer cabin, and he lived on and on to his old age and retired. Is that right? Nope. His loving countrymen killed him. And they thought they had escaped. His countrymen thought that they had all found safety in nice Egypt. But what happened to his countrymen, the last remnant of them? Nebuchadnezzar hadn't finished. Nebuchadnezzar, as you notice in here, has to deal with Egypt, and he did. He went down and plundered Egypt. And in fact, this excursion of the Babylonians into Egypt is the place in history where Egypt is permanently weakened as a great world power, permanently. If you go over to Egypt and you go out to outside the pyramids, you can see the Persian tombs and the Babylonian tombs and the temples that they built in their short time there. And they're drastically different from what the Egyptians built. So that's the turning point for Egypt and everybody else. Okay, let's go back to, that's interesting. You can see how the prophets are all consistent with each other. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9, first of all, I thought I would reread Daniel's prayer just because it's so powerful and I think so relevant for us today. I think it just it's one of the most beautiful prayers in the whole Bible. And Daniel is moved to pray this prayer when he reads what we just read, the passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah finished his scroll, and Jeremiah is now in his 80s, 85, 86 years old, and somebody gets him the just-finished copy of Jeremiah, and he reads through it and comes to chapter 25 and hears this prophecy, and he suddenly realized that 70 years was up, that it was time for God to let his people come back. Under the Babylonians hadn't been that permissive, but the Persians were. They were easygoing, and the countries they conquered, they generally were easy on the locals, and they let them have a reasonable amount of their own national identity and sovereignty. Chapter 9 of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, we've gone from the Babylonian world system now to the Persian, Medes and Persians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And that Daniel probably wasn't aware of the number 70 up until that point. Very busy just being faithful to God. Then I, Daniel, I set my face toward the Lord God. That would mean he, in his apartment, he bowed down in the direction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in ruins. There is no temple. There is no wall. There's almost nobody living there. Every day of his life, he prayed in the direction of where the temple once stood, and he knew that there would be a future temple there. And that got him in trouble one day because he was caught praying and breaking the law by praying to some other god than the president of the land had allowed. I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. There is a movement, and I hope it goes crazy and blooms, asking for national prayer in all churches in the next few weeks. Prayer and fasting, spontaneous, not organized. I hope it just catches on like wildfire. This isn't intended to interfere with any of the services in any of the churches. It's just simply a let's get together, Christians, and fast when we're able and pray for the nation's future, for our recovery and restoration morally and spiritually. I think that's absolutely tremendous, and you can start that sort of thing with your family and your friends, or after class, or anything. Just it would be better if it was just a few people starting it, and see if it doesn't just catch on. It would be the answer to a lot of things because we need a lot of help from God right now. So if you hear more about it, join in and pray. And if you don't hear more about it, pray anyway. And I don't think this is the prayer of Daniel is a good example. Then he hears that the 70 years is the time of Israel's sojourn in Persia, in Babylon. And so he says, I set my face toward the Lord God, compound name of God there, the personal God who is the God of all. I set my face toward the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. Daniel, the man about which the Bible has nothing negative to say during his whole life, 85 years old, he's got no flaws, and he says, we have sinned, we have done wrong, all of us. So he puts himself in right within the middle of his own people. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you've been driven, which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, all levels of our society, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. What happened? How many people lived in Jerusalem? Guess. Million? Probably. How many people were killed in the siege? How totally was the city destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar? Completely destroyed. The walls, everything was, all the houses, everything leveled to the ground. Loss of life? Most of the people of Jerusalem. And the small, how many went to Babylon where they were safe? Guess. Of the order of thousands. Not very many. They just preferred to stay there and go down with the city. That's the kind of stubbornness. How many years had Jeremiah now been telling this was going to happen? Yeah, he'd had 23 years of preaching. And he says, your punishment's going to go on for 70 years. Okay, so we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins, for our sins, and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. That's wonderful. Now, if we're in trouble with God, it's not for breaking the law of Moses. Is that right? If we are in the same kind of trouble for God with God, and surely we are, what have we done wrong? There would be reason for us to pray.
Well, you want us to start.
How does this translate into New Covenant terms? We've got a genuine mic.
On a piece of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 29:7, where it says, before that, it says 29:7, pray for your captors, for thereby your prosperity will increase. So 29:11, of course, is I have plans for you, prosperity, and so on and so forth. But that was unheard of in the ancient world. Mm-hmm. It's like love your enemies.
Yeah, that's what it translates into, loving your enemies, taking a concern about justice, care of children and the aged and the infirm, and just seeking the kingdom of God.
Well, at least one thing I think would be we're lukewarm.
The lukewarmness goes with the last church in the New Testament, because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You say you are rich and have need of nothing, not knowing that you're poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. That's to the last church. That's us. Okay, let's see what happened. Now, what happens? What's going on? Nebuchadnezzar's dead. The subsequent kings of Babylon have died. What does God do in answer to this prayer? That you can think of this as a great big pivotal prayer, and God answers it. What does He do? He starts a whole bunch of things. This is why this is so pivotal. This particular prayer is a major turning point in world history, because at this time there's no temple, there's no city of Jerusalem, there's no government, there's no offerings, no sacrifice, no seat of power in Jerusalem. It's just all gone to ashes. A small number of Jews in Babylon have become prosperous and successful by starting the Macy's and Mervyn's and leading department stores. They've gotten very wealthy. They've been well-treated because God told the kings to take care of these Jews. But now what happens? They put together some bands and some big concerts and some soldiers with banners, and they say, marching to Zion, and they have a parade that they're going to repeat every year to commemorate Jerusalem. And to this day, we have a parade called Marching to Zion. Is that all that happened? No way. No way. Absolutely not. The microphone man, he's getting antsy back there.
Is what happens
he's
is...
He's a prominent athlete. I haven't told you that.
I didn't know that.
He didn't know
No, I mean, if you read on.
All athletes, he needs to exercise.
No, I was going to say, as you read on, there's Ezra, there's that whole movement back, and then there's Nehemiah coming back and building the, you know, in the 52 days of the whole rebuilding of the the walls and all the, you know, everything else. So
yes.
Now it's coming back. They're coming back after the 70 years.
The rest of the Old Testament, it doesn't sound like a lot of bells and whistles, but it's absolutely amazing what happens. Because the kings of Persia, through wonderful miracles, turn the Jews loose and say, yeah, you can go back and build. Build, first of all, your permission to build your temple. And here's this city that's all ruin and rubble and no walls and no gates and nothing around it. And they get to go put a temple right in the middle of all this rubble. Of course, they do it in no time at all. Is that right?
No.
No, they're...
They also gave them all the temple gold and silver and all the, you know, instruments and things.
Which are symbolic as far as God's ownership of Jerusalem and of the power, holiness of the temple. Yes.
So that was a real miracle because, I mean, they could have, you know, melted that down and it couldn't, you know, could have not even been there.
As the Jews are getting ready to build the third temple right now, they actually have rebuilt most all of those sacred vessels because they don't, it's possible some of them still exist in the Vatican or someplace, but the Temple Institute has gone ahead and built all of them, and they have all of them now, I think. Last week there was a story in the Jerusalem Post that the Ark of the Covenant was indeed underneath the Temple Mount. I don't believe that's necessarily accurate, but... they're ready to go.
Why do they think that? Did they say it?
There's several rumors. One of the strongest rumors that's been revised is that two chief rabbis in 1967 when Jerusalem was taken back from the Palestinian, when the heart of the city was, the two chief rabbis went underneath the Temple Mount where there are many tunnels and cisterns, and they came to this room where they both testified that they saw the Ark of the Covenant, and they swore it, and they were interviewed on the press, and that was taken since the two chief rabbis were involved. That was taken as authoritative. There's a story in one of the apocryphal books that Jeremiah hid the Ark in a cave under Mount Pisgah in Jordan, where Moses is buried, and that story probably bogus. There is the story that's been revived in recent times that a group took the Ark of the Covenant down to Ethiopia, and it's in the Church of Aksum, a Christian church in that country. And
the law is in the Ark of the Covenant? Do they claim the law?
I don't know that anybody will claim anything more, and the Ethiopians do parade around in town with what looks like what they say is a copy of the Ark, but doesn't have the right dimensions. I don't think that the Jews care very much where they find the Ark or not because of Jeremiah 3:16. In those days, the Ark of the Lord will be remembered no more. When the Jewish people begin to realize that the Ark is simply a shadow or a symbol of the Messiah, they'll worship the Messiah and not this reminder of the Messiah. So, anyway, this is getting to be news all over again right now. On the Arch of Titus in Rome, there is a carving showing the Roman army returning from the desecration of Jerusalem in AD 70, later than this, and it shows the Roman soldiers carrying the menorah and other sacred vessels. And so that's led to the story that the Pope has them under his bed or something like that. But we don't know. We'll find out any day. Yeah.
I was just going to say one thing more, if I understand it correctly, but from this point on, they never worship idols.
Yes. The open idolatry of Israel before this time, which would be, what would be some of the things that Israel would, how were they openly idolatrous like the pagan nations?
Asherah poles.
Asherah poles.
Solomon's sacrificing their own children to Moloch.
Dedicating your own children to the pagan god Moloch. Toleration of the high places, Canaanite high places, which are up on the hills, and they're sort of like porn palaces where you can go and sign up for any kind of wonderful sex. You don't have to, you can do that on the internet now real easy, but the idolatry was open. And the Jews today are remarkably free of that open display of idolatry. They, like us, they have idols in their hearts, but they're very, makes the society look like a very much healthier, more moral people. Their family values are high, and so on. Now, chapter 9, verse 20 of Daniel. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There is no evening offering being offered in Jerusalem because there's no temple, but Daniel goes right on keeping these sacrifices and events in his mind and in his daily life as a commemoration. He informed me, Gabriel informed me, and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went for you. The command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And here we have the vision of the 70 weeks. And you notice that Daniel did all this praying, and he didn't know what was the future held very much, and how much God shows his affection for the prophet here and how much God explains to him that he doesn't explain to anybody else. And that's a challenge to us if, as we are godly and stay close to Jesus, how he's happy to very often to clarify the events going on in our life and to show how they're happening and why they're happening and how he's going to fix them. That's a wonderful thing. All right. At the beginning of your supplications, time of the evening offering, 70 weeks are determined. The Hebrew is 70 sevens, 70 heptads. So you don't have to know whether it's 7 day weeks or what it is. 70 heptads are determined for your, now look what the compass of the, of this decree is, for your people and for your holy city. So the contents of this order from the Lord apply to Jerusalem and to the people that live there or will be living there and to the rebuilt Jerusalem. So this is not to Rome, Italy, or it's not to San Francisco, or it's not to New York or anything, okay? And this is important because it makes a big difference in church theology and what people think of Israel's place in history, so on, okay. Now, during this 77s, 70 heptads, 70 weeks of years, the following events have to take place. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, let's see, let's go down this and see what sorts of things are have to take place that are determined for the people. The first one is to finish the transgression. Now, what is the transgression? Who is it against? And what does it mean to finish it? For your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression. Now, you don't necessarily have to have just one clear answer to this. It could be, it's a little ambivalent, isn't it? Whose transgression? Yeah.
I had a chance to read some of Walter Kaiser's writings on it, and he said, how you interpret this impacts how you interpret the 70 weeks, because if finish the transgression, in his view, is all the sin up to the return of Christ,
yep.
That there's, I forget how he interpreted the word finish, but this sort of completeness thing, mm-hmm. And he says if it only goes up to the first coming of Jesus, then, of course, there's plenty of transgression that has since followed that point.
Yes, I would agree with that position, and that's probably a majority of evangelical scholars hold to that, that it means the world will be free from people sinning anymore. We'll have everything, all the evil will have stopped. If you say that's only to the Jews, that doesn't quite... It's not as complete as we need. We need the whole world to stop transgressing. All right. The other thing would be to make an end of sins. To make an end of sins.
Yeah, this time I just have a question. Okay. Might come as a shock to some people, but during the millennium, there's going to be some sin. So...
I'm sorry?
During the millennium, there will be some sin. It'll be greatly reduced, but there will be sin.
Well, that's a good point.
How do you take that into account?
We're talking probably limited to the kingdom of God on earth, probably to the with Israel and the nations that constitute the nations of the earth, because we do have the problem of the millennium. But now the millennium is a period of only 1,000 years, so you could move the boundary out to the end of the 1,000 years, and then there won't be any sin anywhere, and we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. All right, so far, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to make an end of sins might be to codify, to evaluate, to sort through, to let everybody know very clearly what's sin and what's not sin, to have God give us the scoop on how sinful we really are. How about making reconciliation for iniquity? Has somebody sometime dealt with sin in such a way that it's permanently dealt with? Jesus on the cross died for all the sins of all mankind, for all of history, for believers and for unbelievers, and it's once and for all. It's that tremendous news. Some people want to know where the devil is right now today, and the answer is he's got a long chain, apparently, or I forget the rest of that anecdote. But the sins of people yet unborn are paid for. You weren't there when Jesus died on the cross. You hadn't done anything. But you were born and lived out your life, and you committed one or two sins along the way, and those are all paid for. This is really staggering when you think about the fact that anybody anywhere can go to Jesus and collect on that. Thank you for forgiving all my sins. I went out from under this load of guilt and fear and anxiety because I don't feel forgiven and I don't feel free. And can you imagine being all nervous and guilty and standing at the last judgment and having God say to you, how come you weren't willing to be forgiven? It was paid for. It was paid for. And it's been, we've had it here waiting for you now for 50, 60 years at least. Why didn't you come and take that? In fact, we told you about it quite a few times. It's too late now. You had the chance to have all of your sins all paid for, but you've turned that down. So you're going to have to pay for all your sins. So goodbye. We had a hand up over here. Preston, this is absolutely... And the devil, of course, spends a lot of his time accusing you of sins. that have already been dealt with, and you can take those, what you think are old sins, and remind God that that's in the whole package, and think about the great value of thinking of the sufferings of Jesus and how tremendous is that sacrifice for us all. So that would take care of verse, well, it's all one verse here anyway, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's not just to make an end of sins, to make iniquity, reconciliation for iniquity. That's clearly the work of the cross. That's the transaction between the Father and the Son, in which they settle between them the sins of mankind, and the Father sends the Son, and the Son willingly takes the sins of the world, and the Father is satisfied with that. And it's this two-way, before the foundations of the world, that covenant that they make. Item four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Wow, that'll be wonderful. That hasn't happened yet. To bring it in. That's, if you think of the world today with the violence and cruelty and man's inhumanity to man and people slaughtering each other and the contact of the horror stories in the morning newspapers about suicides, about children killing their parents and parents killing their children and the violence all over the world. It's terrible. Easy to think this is just going to go on and on and on. It's not. It's going to be stopped and never allowed to happen again. To bring in everlasting righteousness, integrity, justice, truth, honesty, all those things that are in short supply. To seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. What do you think it means to seal up vision and prophecy? We know from the book of Revelation what that means. We know when Jesus comes back, we know what Isaiah says about prophets. In the millennium, what do prophets do? They go and become farmers. And they put away their swords and take up their plowshares. And as a matter of fact, parents, if you have a son who is determined to be a prophet and Jesus is on the earth, he better choose another occupation. And so that we won't have any more prophets then. And the record of sin will be sealed up. And what about the books of the Bible? What about the writings of Daniel? What about these authoritative things that we use now and rely on? And will they be gone? No. Permanent, can't be modified, as an archive. That's what happens at the end of Daniel's life. We'll see at the end of the book of Daniel. What about to anoint the most holy? You may add the word place on there and probably help. To anoint the most holy place. We don't have any holy places as such now, except things that we consecrate to God and to special uses, and our own bodies as temples of God, but we're going to anoint the most holy place. The temple of the millennial temple that's at the end of Ezekiel that the Messiah will himself dedicate and consecrate. It's called the Memorial Temple. It doesn't fit on the Temple Mount, so it's built north of the city. It's just the last closing chapters of Ezekiel will tell you all about that very interesting temple and what it's there for. And that will be anointed and put into service. And most scholars think that's a teaching temple, that it's there as people are born on the earth during this time period. They can go to the temple and learn all these types in the Old Testament and have the Messiah them be their teacher. Okay? All right. Some of these things have happened, some haven't happened. Note verse 25. Know, therefore, we got to quit. hold your breath. We'll pick that up, should the Lord tarry, next week, right at verse 25. Any last-minute desperate questions? Yes.
So I think next week we'll get to the way that we interpret the word weeks or sevens.
Yes,
right?
We will.
Oh, okay, good.
And we haven't touched the 70 weeks of what they really were in history. That's right.
So homework, maybe.
Oh, homework. Read ahead.
Quiz next week.
Let me pray first, and then we'll sing.
Let's do. You got your mic.
Our Father, thank you for the informality and the relaxed environment we have for our Sunday morning worships, when we read of churches being burned down and Christians being slaughtered and not being safe, and the violence in the large parts of the world being horrendous and terrible. And we thank you for our godly forefathers who gave us this great heritage. And Lord, I think we all know that it needs, the bank account needs refilling as far as us coming clean and being renewed and seeing ourselves the way you see us. And so I pray that this week, one way or another, you'd bring us to remind ourselves of Daniel's prayer and of our need to be a praying people, not just with the formality of prayers that don't impress you, but the prayers that change lives. So thank you very, very much for who you are, for the great gift of your salvation, and let this book come to life and change us way down inside, and not just be a little isolated compartment of our lives. Thank you for today and time together. In the name of Jesus, amen.